Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And I would like you to notice, as is suggested in the bulletin, certain verses from chapter 18. First, verses 15 through 18, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then went out that other disciple who was known unto the high priest and spoke unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. Then saith the maid that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now will you go to verse 25. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crowed. Now, would you turn to the 22nd chapter of Luke, and let us read the same incident as recorded by the physician Luke. Beginning at verse 54, Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the court and were seated together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, This man also was with him. And he denied, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And after about the space of 1 hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spoke, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we pray that it will have a very personal ministry for us. How we ask that we shall not hear with that deadness of familiarity with truth that is old, but how we pray that the truth, the message, the lesson will come to us this morning with that perennial, eternal freshness of the dew of morning. And oh, how we pray that we shall be challenged in our love for thee. Hide the one who ministers. And oh, how we pray that thou, our matchless Christ, will be exalted, and for this we shall give thee the praise and glory. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. In this 18th chapter, there are two simultaneous dramas in the historical narrative, both of them very dramatically and graphically illustrated, really two basic truths of Christian doctrine. On the one hand, there is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and on the other hand, there is the depravity and the baseness and the sinfulness and the egocentricness of man. These two truths are graphically illustrated and contrasted in the presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ in his trial and Peter in his denial. They are separate dramas. taking place in separate places, and they meet only at the end of the narrative. They do not meet in John's gospel. And so for that reason, we turn, for example, to Luke's account, where we see the two narratives merge. The dramas are woven together inextricably. We move back and forth between the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ and the denials of Peter. And always that very obvious and very absolute contrast between the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the heinousness, the sinfulness of man. And not only the sinfulness of the unbeliever, but even the sinfulness in the life of a believer, demonstrating the absolute necessity of our Lord's atoning death. And certainly, in that very vivid contrast between the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ and the instability and the wavering faith of Peter, we immediately see the distinction between the quality of love that our Lord manifested and the very weak love of Peter for his Lord. And I think in this we very quickly see the difference between our Lord's love for us and our love for him. But above all, we must never forget, we must always remember that the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is to magnify and exalt our Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing that men can do can ever take away from his glory. In fact, every effort to degrade him only exalts him the more. Even Peter's humiliating denials do nothing but bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this amazing narrative, we are concerned with personalities. And so even though we will follow very carefully in other messages the thread of the narrative, yet I think it's very important and very beneficial to us to take each character and focus down upon the particular role and the particular part that that character plays in this tremendous drama. And because of Peter's rash act in the unsheathing of his sword and severing the ear from Malchus' head, to be immediately followed by that stern yet tender reprimand of our Lord, I think it is absolutely necessary that we follow Peter through the rest of that awful night. But before we go into the details of Peter's denials, I think it's necessary that we understand that our Lord actually had two trials, entirely separate. A religious trial, which would of course be the trial of the Sanhedrin and the Jews and the ecclesiastical courts, and the Roman trial, the civil trial. Because you see, the people of Israel were under Roman jurisprudence. And they could condemn a man, but they had no right to execute him. Indeed, they could not do that without Roman authority or Roman permission. Israel, through the Sanhedrin, could decide that a man should die, but Rome had to execute him, for the Jews had no right to take a life under Roman bondage. Now, we shall come back to the strange course of the Jewish trial. But for this morning, we follow along with the story of Peter. We're told that Simon Peter followed Jesus as he was led in to see Annas. Peter's downfall began when he began to follow afar off. John simply says in that 15th verse, and Simon Peter followed Jesus. But Matthew tells us that he followed afar off. But let it be quickly remembered, because we want to be absolutely fair to Peter, that the other disciples forsook our Lord and fled because they were absolutely terrified. They deserted him completely. And even when they held their reunion, it was with all the doors barred, because the Word of God says they had such fear of the Jews. But it is very evident that Peter could not tear himself away. It seems that love made him ashamed to run away and hide himself, but unhappily, cowardice made him ashamed to show his colors, to fly his flag when he should have. And following afar off, he was actually out of that protective circle that was his when he was in the presence of Jesus Christ. And without the personal presence of his Lord, Peter increasingly became the capricious plaything of whatever wind blew. He was a totally unfortified man. He was like a planet that lost its orbit. His whole life shifted off center. And there is something very touching about the fact that John in his narrative says there was another disciple following along with Peter. So you see, Peter wasn't the only one who was following afar off. That other disciple was obviously John. And no doubt he felt himself partly responsible, if not wholly responsible, for Peter's fall. As we shall see, it was he who brought Peter inside the courtyard, the quadrangle. And it is suggested that probably John was known to the high priest and had access to the court of the high priest because of the fact that John's father, Zebedee, had a very flourishing fishing business and was in the salt fish trade. There, as you know, was no refrigeration in that time, and so fish was salted, and it was always sold and kept that way. And no doubt, the father, Mr. Zebedee, and his sons supplied the household of the high priest with salt fish. If this were so, then this would be that reason that the Word of God tells us John was known to the high priest and to his servants and to his staff. Because, you see, he would no doubt have brought supplies to the household when needed. He was the fish deliverer. So because of that, he would be a regular visitor to the high priest's house, and on this occasion went right on into the court where the trial was to take place, and no one questioned his right or his privilege to be there. So in verse 16 we read, "But Peter stood at the door outside. Then went out that other disciple who was known unto the high priest, and spoke unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter." How significant. How suggestive is this little detail? Evidently, there was a closed door between Peter and all that was to so tragically take place. Happy for Peter had he remained on the outside. Our Lord had plainly warned him to watch and pray lest he enter into temptation, but Peter once again disregards our Lord's admonition and accepts admission. What else could the other disciple have done than to have gone out for him? And oh, what a lesson there is for us here. It's very evident that God in his mercy put an impediment in Peter's way and stopped him from going to that which would be the occasion of his sin. There was a shut door between Peter and what he was going to do. And I think he oftentimes does that with us. Therefore, when we find God in his providence placing some barrier in our path, it behooves us to pause and examine well our reasons for going any farther along the path that we're following. If our way is warranted by the word and our conscience is clear, then indeed, as far as our duty is concerned, obstacles are to be regarded only as testings of faith and patience. But whenever there is a barrier, we need to take a look at the Word of God to see if what we're attempting to do is consistent with what God wants us to do. Because otherwise, the impediment, the barrier, may be a warning from God. Peter evidently disregarded the warning of God, the shut door. And soon he was on the inside. Now, the reason I'm sure that John is so careful to recount all of these minute details is because John is taking the blame. That's interesting. Instead of reminding Peter of the warnings of our Lord and taking Peter away, John actually helped Peter to disregard that warning. Here was a direct disobedience. By the way, here was another case of rashness. Here was another useless act. And so after bringing Peter in, John, privileged as he was, went on into the palace to the hall where Jesus stood before the despicable Annas. And then we read in verse 17, "Then said the maid that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not." Actually, in the construction of the Greek, she asked the question negatively. She said, "Certainly thou too art one of the disciples of this man." And because she asked it negatively, it was very easy for Peter to say, "I am not." Now, from John, we learn that the very maid who let Peter in exposed his identity. But from the other Gospels, we learn that she left her post at the door, came over where Peter was, and fixed her eyes upon him, and then put to him her very sudden, startling question. What made her do that? Was she afraid that she let the wrong man in? And did she take this means of letting all the others know that he was there? If so, then what about John, who evidently knew much better? When she said, "Are you not also one of this man's disciples?" indicates that she knew that John was a disciple of our Lord. She seems to make no issue about John. Here they were talking about Jesus, talking about what had just taken place, and yet did not know that right in their midst there was one of Jesus' own disciples. The maid knew that John was one. She also knew that Peter was one. It's interesting that this question was asked not by a Roman soldier, not by a Jewish officer, one of the temple police, but by a girl. We could speculate as to why she asked the question, whether she was moved merely by idle curiosity or detected that he was a Galilean, or whether his countenance bore the marks of agitation and fear. But what is more likely, she wished to make herself important, significant, by letting them know that she knew something they did not know. Peter, being a friend of John, would make her know that he was also a follower of Christ. And no doubt the men that were present all cocked their ears at her question with its expectation of a positive answer. We cannot but notice how mildly she framed the question. Not, are you a follower of this insurrectionist, this enemy of Judaism, this blasphemer of God? But simply, are you a follower of this man? And yet in the presence of this girl, in the mild way in which her question was expressed, Peter told a bold-faced, outright lie. Compelled to reply, he denies his discipleship. John reports his first denial in the simplest way when Peter said, I am not. Without in any way attempting to lessen his guilt, it is only fair to say that he may still have been smarting under the sting of our Lord's rebuke, which was, if you remember, the second time that Peter had been reprimanded for his loyalty, and perhaps he was hurt and indignant and his pride was crushed, and so he was saying, I thought I knew him, but it's very evident that I don't. And perhaps that was his rationalization, his justification for saying, I know not the man. Dr. Earl V. Pierce said many years ago that actually Peter was pouting. The betrayal by Judas, though more dreadful, is much less startling than the denial by Peter. How strange, it only took a menial girl to bring to the chief of that intimate 12 his downfall. Gone were all his high heroic protestations to Jesus. Gone the courage from his heart and from the hand that a short time ago had snatched the sword. Here stands the arrogant coward, unable to confess his Lord, cringing in a lying denial. Lenski says that what swept Peter off his feet was the suddenness of his exposure, its publicity before the crowd about the fire, and the guilty feeling that he had of his own will, against warning, walked right into the trap. He was thrown into panic, frightened. He didn't know any other way out, and so he told a lie. The devil still loves to pounce upon the foolhardy and to sweep off their feet those who boast of their strength. We are indeed, when we think about it, less prepared for the cowardice of Peter than for the covetousness of Judas. That Peter should become timid and frightened seems less natural and less to be expected than Judas should prove a traitor. It reminds us of the words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 10:12 when he says, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. And so the story moves on. In verse 18 we read, and the servants and the officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. What happens to John from this point on is not related. He probably crossed the courtyard, entered the room, the hearing hall to which Jesus had been led. And by this time, the men who had taken Jesus into the palace of the high priest for the hearing had no doubt finished their task. In fact, most of the soldiers had already returned to the fortress of Antonia. But the palace servants and the temple guards, these had by this time entered the large courtyard where, because it was cold, they had a charcoal fire burning. John was where he could see and hear all that was happening to his master. But Peter's first step downward had already been taken inwardly. He had verbally denied his Lord and acted as though he were indifferent to the results, as though he couldn't care less. But we know that he did. And now he stands with the rest of that group the very ones who had apprehended our Lord Jesus Christ, warming himself by the fire and attempting to become part of their company. So Peter stands with the world. He stands with the enemies of our Lord. Perhaps his own words of denial shocked him. Have you ever been shocked by some of the things that you've said when you've contemplated them later? He had spoken out of fear without thinking. The question of the girl had taken him by surprise. He was unprepared, and so he blew it. And once he had told the lie, he was stuck with it. We usually are. After all, he could not turn the story around and make Jesus look bad by being a lying disciple. This first lie was the beginning of a whole evening of lies and denials and betrayals. And the difficulty was compounded by the fact that Peter now had to save face because of his pride. He could not have admitted to the lie even if he wanted to. And from then on till the end of the evening, he just kept on lying and saying that he did not know Jesus. All the promises to his Lord were broken. All his boasting was exploded in shameless defeat. He was humiliated by his own weakness, and he was feeling empty and desolate. And the whole thing happened so fast, he never knew what hit him. When Peter had acted rashly in the use of the sword, we remember in our last message how the Lord stepped in and rescued him. But this time our Lord let him hit bottom and bounce. The discipline was beginning, and the discipline was really beginning to hurt. Peter needed to learn how devoid of resources he was apart from Jesus Christ. It may seem enigmatical, but it is irrevocably true that in the midst of all this, Peter did love his Lord. We see this in his insecurity, for example, whenever he's out of the Lord's presence. Once when Jesus had asked Peter if he would go away, Peter replied that there was no one else to whom he could go, that Jesus' life was in his very hands. So Peter had an obsession, a desire to be with Jesus, and there is no question whatsoever about his love for his Lord. This becomes clear when we come to that beautiful 21st chapter. With all his heart, Peter loved his Lord. But he had an overwhelming self-confidence which allowed him to think that he could handle what he really could not handle. He was not strong enough. Somewhere along the line, the Apostle Paul learned this lesson, and he said, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong, and I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." The Apostle Paul, with all of his pedantic qualifications and his marvelous, rapacious and alert mind, knew that in any given situation he was shorn of effectiveness if he was not totally yielded to the sovereignty of the Spirit of God. You see, Peter had this overwhelming self-confidence, and he had to learn that he wasn't strong. He was only strong in his Lord. Our Lord knew this, but Peter didn't. And this is the lesson he had to learn before he could become the committed, trusting man of God our Lord wanted him to be. A Christian who follows Christ afar off, and I dare to say that the great majority of those who profess the Christian faith so follow, will soon be chilled and grow cold spiritually, and then will recourse to the world for warmth and comfort he ought to find in the body of believers with God's people. Sometimes it comes to me that taverns and bars are actually a revelation of man's longing for warmth, the warmth of love and fellowship. What a sad substitute. And so the enemies of Christ, the world, that system of independence from God, the flesh, all that is base and carnal in the nature of man, the devil, that adversary of our souls, will provide their fire and their places and their means of cheer. These are ominous words that tell us that Peter also was with them. Now we see how far Peter had gone. In the garden, he had been standing beside Christ, defending him with his sword. Now he was standing by the fire, warming himself next to the enemies of Jesus after his vehement denial. Of the traitor, you remember it was said, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And now we find Peter in the same evil company. He had switched sides. The unbelievable had happened. The apostle stood among the crowd with his master's enemies and warmed himself as though he were one of them, as if he had nothing to think about but his own bodily comfort, while his beloved master stood in the distant part of the hall, cold, bound, a prisoner. Who can doubt that Peter, in his miserable cowardice, wished to appear one of the party that hated Christ and sought to conceal his real character by doing as they did? And who can doubt that while he warmed his hands, he felt cold and wretched and comfortless in his soul? How did it happen? How does it happen? How did he get mixed up so badly? What was he doing there? What confusion and thoughts and reason had brought this on? Maybe the answer is a combination of one of the following. First of all, he was self-confident, and he had no right to be. He thought he could make it on his own without Jesus' help, his power, his presence. To try to accomplish anything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the presence and the power of the Spirit of God, is like trying to run the presses of a great newspaper without any electricity. Secondly, he thought he could move into the world and somehow remain untouched. He thought he could handle himself with Jesus' enemies and not be taken in. He thought, to use a hackneyed phrase, that he could play with fire and never be burned. And thirdly, and this is most intriguing, he was unprepared. The girl at the door threw him off guard. How does this relate to you, and how does this relate to me? Listen, it's the classic pattern of backsliding. When we think we're spiritually prepared and mature, Satan moves in to tempt us subtly, oh, so subtly. And before we know it, we are not only of in the world, but we are of it as well. How true it is, Proverbs 14:14, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Some have pointed out that the Holy Spirit has told us it was cold in order to impress us the more with the blood sweat of Christ only a short while before. And now once again there are those who approach Peter by the fire and they say to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" Undoubtedly, the one who asked the question was again a woman. But the they would indicate that by this time, the interest of whether or not he was a follower of Jesus, a follower of this man, was now being asked by everyone that was present. Everybody wanted to know. And Peter's denial becomes vehement. He says, "I am not." Once again, perhaps his words were the words of hurt pride. Matthew says the second time they reminded Peter that his speech betrayed him. They knew he was a Galilean. He had an accent. They recognized his brogue. They knew he didn't come from around that part of the country, Judea. They knew he was from the north. And so they said, "Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereunto." And this sent the old fisherman to the height of his wrath. And he reverted to the traditional Capernaum Billings gait as well as its dialect. He lapsed back into the early days and he used the profaneness that belonged to his life before he had ever met the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, once again, the unbelievable has happened. Falsehood had gone into swearing and lying had lapsed into perjury. Now Peter knows that he's discovered. And from the other gospels we learned that he sought to get away from this dangerous company. He thought that he better get out of the light of the fire. And we do not know how long he stayed in the shadows in the cold, but it was dark and it was uncomfortable. And so we're not surprised that he finally makes his way back into the quadrangle and once again he begins to mingle with the men. Evidently, between the first and the third denial, and then between the second and the third denial, a time gap was evident. Perhaps an hour. And so we read in verse 26 of chapter 18, "One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see thee in the garden with him?'" They were just not going to let this die. They were enjoying the situation. The historical attested facts gave the lie to Peter's previous assertion. Clearly he was seen and recognized. And evidently he felt himself to be in imminent peril. For he is now more vehement than ever. Matthew and Mark tell us he began to curse and swear, saying, "I know not the man." John, with less feeling of reproach, says, "Peter therefore denied it again." And putting all the gospel accounts together, there are at least six different statements that Peter made denying Christ. He denied in all three occasions, but with six different statements. Jesus had told Peter he would deny him three times, and Peter did. Our Lord's intercessory prayer, his solemn warnings, his indescribable agony in the garden, above all following the sublime encouragement to his disciples, and then this seeming terrible failure, the ignominious binding and the rude indignities experienced by this one who claimed to be the vice-regent and image and glory of the Father. All of this combined to literally shatter Peter's courage, though it didn't really ever annihilate his faith. You remember that our Lord had prayed that his faith would not fail. He was sifted, you remember, we saw not as chaff but as wheat. But the apostle, you see, knew through all of this, even in the depths of his shame, he knew that he was a poltroon and a coward. And he knew that Jesus Christ was everything he said he was. But meanwhile, he denied again. And he kept up with his violence of language, his hypocritical denial of his own faith. Somehow we remember his boast. Although all shall be offended, yet will I not. I will not deny thee in any wise. And so God left him to stand alone, to show him and to show you and to show me that except omnipotent grace upholds us, we are certain to fall. And what is our boasted strength but merely a revelation of our weakness? And when we are left to ourselves and our own resources, how quickly our resolutions melt like snow before the warm sun. Then John tells us tersely, and immediately the cock crowed. Not one of Peter's close, intimate companions would have believed that Peter could have ever become a coward. In the evaluation of his character, they would have said that of all the possibilities, the possibility that Peter would ever be a coward, that was the most remote. Other things he might do, yes. But become a coward? Never. Furthermore, after the emphatic warning our Lord had given to Peter, it would have been expected that he would have stood firm at least on that particular night. But perhaps it was the very warning that betrayed Peter. Let me show you how. When he unsheathed his blade in the garden, he may have thought that he was giving a falsification to our Lord's prediction. He was going to prove that what our Lord had said prophetically just wasn't going to come true. And when he found himself the only one who had the courage to follow to the palace, his besetting self-confidence returned and once again led him into circumstances for which he was too weak. You see, he was, like most of us, equal to the test of courage when he was expecting it. But when another kind of test came from circumstances and from a quarter that he had not anticipated, his courage failed him utterly. Peter probably thought he might be bound and brought with his master before the high priest, and I have the feeling in my heart that had that been true, he would have stood faithful. For more than one reason, he would have been with Jesus. But the devil who was sifting him, and the same adversary who sifts you and sifts me, had a much finer sieve to run Peter through. He brought him to no formal situation, no formal trial where he could get ready for the effort. The truth is, the whole test was over before he ever knew he was being tried. And so do most of our real trials come in a business transaction that turns up with others in a day's work, where we, before we know it, do something a whole lot less than what we know is right. And in so doing, deny our Lord. Or in a few minutes talk, or the evening fellowship with friends, inadvertently, it is discovered that we forget him or disguise the fact that we are his. In these battles which we all encounter, we never receive a formal challenge that gives us time to choose our ground and to get our weapons. But a very sudden blow is dealt us. By the way, a blow from which we can always be saved if we're wearing the armament that's been provided for us. when we're constantly dressed for battle and we've put on the whole armor of God, then we can know that we are safe and secure in any situation. With the crowing of that cock, a bell went off in Peter's head. And Peter remembered that the Savior had told him that with all of his brave protestations, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. It's fascinating to realize that Peter was so emotionally disturbed that he never heard the first crowing of the cock. That warning was unheeded. But as the cock crowed the second time, it brought a swift sense of his infinite spiritual jeopardy into his consciousness. Matthew says, and Peter remembered. Mark says, and Peter called the words that Jesus had said unto him to his mind. Now the first crow of the cock was a warning. Historians tell us that Caesar's life might have been saved if he had only opened and read the letter which he received on the way to the Senate where he fell. It was put in his hand and disclosed the whole conspiracy, but he never opened it. What's the use of warning a man if he does not pay any attention? And so down in history goes that insignificant fowl that did its best to lift its unusual outcry. But the outcry went unheeded, and Peter had to accept the blame for his eclipse and his cowardly failure. By the way, there's a very, very interesting sidelight to the cock crow. According to Jewish ritual law, it was not lawful to keep cocks in the holy city. Although, of course, we cannot be sure whether or not that law was kept. But it is true that the Romans divided the night into four watches, and the name of the third and the fourth watches was called the cock crowing. And the trumpet call in the Greek was called the electrophonia, and it means cock crow. There is a beautiful story that after Peter's restoration, every time that particular hour of the morning watches came, when the sound of the trumpet was heard, that Peter fell on his knees in a heartfelt acknowledgement of his sin. And so we come to the beginning of Peter's restoration. What a ministry there is in memory. We recognize that Peter should have used his memory as the Lord had proposed, and it would have served as a preventative, a prophylactic, rather than only as a cure. But if Peter failed to make the highest use of memory with the crowing of the cock, he certainly did the second best. As angels are said to have laid hold on lingering Lot to lead him out of Sodom, even so Peter allowed the hand of memory to lead him back to the Lord. But Peter was helped further to restoration, listen, by a look. For Luke tells us that when the cock crew, the Lord turned and looked on Peter. Peter came suddenly to his senses. His frightened eyes swept the quadrangle and through the passage into the judgment hall where Jesus sat. And then he sent one furtive glance, as anxious as it was guilty, straight toward the face of his patient and suffering Lord. And we're told that in that moment the Lord turned and looked on Peter. By the way, what matchless proof this is of the unceasing thoughtfulness of our Lord. Who but he would be thinking of Peter in such a time of crisis? But did he not say, Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not? The president of that farce council, tearing his garments, the hall wild and in an uproar of turmoil and spite, the rancorous outcries of blasphemy, prejudiced Jews becoming so maliciously violent as to suggest an attack on the prisoner who sat in their presence. And in the midst of it all, his concern is for Peter. The look of our Lord recognized the fact that in spite of Peter's failure, down underneath it all, he did love the Lord with all the passion of his heart. Only that love stood fast. And we must always remember that the others had abandoned Jesus. Peter, up to a point, had stood alone with him. And it is very evident that in all of this terrible tragedy, Peter was there because he wanted to be near his Lord. True, he failed. But he failed in a situation into which, interestingly, only a faithful lover of Jesus would ever have come in the first place. And the look of our Lord instantly stopped him in his career of lying and swearing and madness of sin. Our time is gone, and we must leave the scene. And in our next message, we will be talking about Peter's wonderful tears and his glorious restoration. And we will be gathering some very pertinent personal lessons for every one of us. But let me conclude my message this morning by saying that if Peter's fall has made Christians see more clearly their own great weakness, our Lord's magnificent loving compassion and our utter dependence upon him in all of life situations, then Peter's fall and the story of his restoration has certainly not been recorded in vain. How wonderful, Lord, how we rejoice in the fact that there is nothing in the Word of God that is not written for our example and for our admonition. There is no experience recorded that does not have an application to us in our lives, in our real life situations. And somehow, Lord, we can identify with Peter. For there have been times when we have done what Peter did, when we have failed to stand up for thee, when we have failed to fly the flag of our loyalty, when we have not given evidence of our love. But oh, how grateful we are that thou dost never let us go. Thou dost never stop loving us. And that in our confident trust in thee and in the sovereignty of the Spirit in our lives, thou will keep us from falling and present us faultless before thy presence with exceeding joy. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,